It is a big week in the continuum of things. It's a week to vote. We're looking at a terrible, terrible possibility that things may not go properly, which is kind of interesting to me because the title of our message today is The Uttermost Parts. The reason that's interesting is because we are subjected to information from all quarters of the world today, and there is no lack of evidence of what needs to be done during this election. One has very well put it that we are in a war for the very soul of America, that it is a difference between two different views of the world. One is a socialistic view and one is a nationalistic view. It didn't used to be so. The parties were a little less diametrically opposed, but things have gone so badly in the past 2 years because of the losing side of the equation that there have been threats and actual occasions of violence. None of that was seen in the 8 years of President Obama. And any preacher who is in the listening audience should be mindful that if they're worried about their 501(c) more than they are about Jesus and his principles and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, they need to really rethink their ministry. We are living in a day where things are watered down and they used to take over churches and use them as outposts for the British. Because the preachers behind the pulpits would pound the pulpit for freedom, liberty, constitutionalism, independence, and may I say it, the right. Now, the reason I'm starting this way is because a couple of reasons. First of all, when people go to vote on Tuesday, they're going to hear this part of the message on Monday. And it's an act of disobedience not to vote. And if you vote for babies to be aborted, that is one issue we can all agree on Jesus would not do. So, enough said on that, right? But I want you to know that if you were to take your stroll through your news outlets in this week, you'll find many things being said that are out of control. The past week afforded us a few interesting items, one of which was an article I ran across, it was actually last week, early in the week, about how a red heifer was finally bred in Israel. What that means is that they now can cleanse the Temple Mount according to scriptural mandate, which is they have a red heifer without any spot. And they finally found one. Listen, there hasn't been one in 2,000 years. I think Gabriel may be puckering his lips, getting ready to sound that trumpet. So if things snap back into the wrong, it's not going to be something that will be surprising for those of us who have our eyes looking up. So anyway, different articles. If you go down through your newspaper, you will find many different articles that are taking place. I've heard some montages of violence that have been taking place in the country. I've seen across the world different things. I don't know if you knew this, but there were some war games that were scheduled overseas recently, and the Russians invited themselves during the war games on the water. They just came in and crashed the party. Talk about a tenuous situation. Beloved, I want you to know, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We have people in this country who are teaching Islam more openly in their school systems and through their textbooks than you would ever have imagined possible. And yet if Christ is mentioned or revered in any way, there is an outcry. So I say to you that when you look at the uttermost parts, you can see them. You can see them in our day because we have media that brings things directly to our attention. The book of Acts brings to us the third stage of the mandate that Jesus laid upon the early church. He said in chapter 1 and verse 8 of the book of Acts, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We see Corinth mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 19. We see Ephesus mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 19. We also see Macedonia mentioned down around verse 21 of chapter 19. And in verse 21, we also see Rome mentioned. These are uttermost parts of the earth. Paul had a ministry that impacted the then known civilized world, certainly the northern regions, in a huge way. And when you look at verse 1 of chapter 19, the Bible says, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost?" Now I'll stop there because I want you to notice where these men are. Apollos is in Corinth, but he was in Ephesus. The connective in chapter 18 is that these men both were in the same regions and places and locations, but they missed each other by a little bit. In chapter 18, verse 19, the Bible says Paul came to Ephesus and he left Aquila and Priscilla there, but while he was waiting for his ship to depart, he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay for a while, but in verse 21 it says, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem. So he had a vow, and he had to get to Jerusalem. So he couldn't do much. He had one moment where he touched base with them, and they were so intrigued and so inspired by his message, they wanted him to stay. But he only had, it seems, a day. The Bible says after that in chapter 18, verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came unto Ephesus, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, meaning Jesus. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Keep that in the back of your mind. That's all he knew when he was in the synagogue preaching. Verse 26 says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Same thing Paul does. And it says, and he spake boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. He didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know of the baptism of Jesus that was supposed to be undertaken when you were saved. And as a result of that, he was not fully equipped to do what he was trying to do, but he was so excited he was doing it anyway. And as a result of that, Aquila and Priscilla help him, and subsequently he leaves the area and he goes on to Achaia at the end of chapter 26. Now, Paul goes back down to Jerusalem. That's where he has to be for his vow. Now, the important thing is to notice, these are hugely extreme locations. You've got Jerusalem down here. You've got all of Asia Minor up here. You've got to come all the way over to Greece and come down. And if you were to look at Corinth and Ephesus and Athens, there's a line that takes them all the way from one coast over the Aegean Sea to another coast onto the other side. It's crazy on a map, because these guys are covering a lot of territory, and you don't fly from place to place. This is footwork. This is energy expended, and they don't have any way of calling somebody for roadside service if they break down, all right? This is hazarding life and limb, and yet look at all they got done and accomplished. Now, he comes to verse 2, and he says unto the people that he found, the Bible says he found certain disciples in verse 1, and he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Very interesting question out of the blue. Evidently, Paul noticed something was odd about these guys. Something was not quite right. But I want you to circle the word disciples, because these are disciples. Disciples are decidedly learners. It means people who put themselves in a position of discipleship. They want to be learners, and they want to be taught. And so when Paul sees them, he actually asks them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And it's interesting because these are both aorists. Have you received since you believed? Which means these are one-time actions. They did believe. What did they believe? They believed in the Lord. But they believed in the Lord only insofar as it had gone through the preaching of John. John's message was a message that is articulated for us in verse 4. Paul says, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So they went only so far as to know that someone was coming and they needed to believe, but they didn't know who it was. And he says, listen, you need to come full circle. Now, interesting, learners, disciples. If we were to break this chapter down, we would find that we're going to run into a handful of disciples. That's these guys. Next, we're going to see a smattering, if you will, of deceivers. Okay, that's going to come into play, which you're going to, I think, find quite interesting how that unfolds. And then the bulk of the end of the chapter is going to be dealing with detractors. When you get involved in the large swath of the world, you're going to find all of these disciples, deceivers, and detractors. They're going to be people who are going to give you grief. But these guys are disciples. They're learners. They're not unlike a lot of people who have been brought up in a religious environment, but they've never really understood who Jesus is. They've been baptized as babies or maybe in oblivion, not knowing why they were doing it, but they were religiously inclined, and so they did what they were told to do. Their heart and their mind were not connected. They were heart-led, but they were not mind-led. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so we need to become disciples all the way along the line, but certainly our discipleship ought to lead us into a very deliberate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. I got a chance to share with two men this past week that I was working with. Very interesting. Conversation went to religious and spiritual things. The one guy somehow brought up the idea of not being able to take any of this stuff seriously at all, because he says, you got 20 different people, they all believe in the same Bible and the same religion, but they all disagree. He says, so what I do is I just say, since that's true, I just give it all up and walk away. And I looked at him and I said, well, I guess the devil won then, didn't he? Because he likes to flood the market with a bunch of options so people will just throw up their hands and give up. Listen, the Bible is very clear. Straight is the gate that leads to life. Few there will be that find it. There's always just been a remnant, and we need to make sure for our soul's sake and the souls of those we love that we get this thing right. So I got to talk to him a little bit, and I talked to him about how the Bible says we can know for sure we're going to heaven. And he looked at the other guy, who was a big bruising guy, about 60 years old and ready to retire in a year, and kind of mourning it because he didn't know what he's going to do after he retires. You know, after retirement, there's not a lot to do. And so he's realizing that, and he said, no, I don't know for sure. He was of the Catholic persuasion. He was living with a gal. I said, have you ever heard of mortal sins? He says, yeah. I said, you know what they are? He said, no. I said, well, you know, murder is one of them. Adultery is one of them. I said, those are sins you cannot be forgiven of. So in the course of the conversation, I'm talking to these guys, and the one guy taking the defensive position, he says, you can't really know. He says, do you know? To the other guy. He says, stood up. He says, no, I don't know. He says, and it kind of scares me, you know, because he was finally thinking about it at age 60. I said, well, I got a little booklet here that'll help you know for sure you're going to heaven. Would you be interested? He said, yeah, sure, I'll take that. I'll read it. Why not? I said, read it every day for a week. Now, interestingly enough, the next day the other guy starts telling me his entire story about his sister and his father both having cancer. I said to him a little later after he had unburdened his heart, he says, that's my life right now. It's crazy. But you could tell he cared. And I said, you know what I told this other fellow yesterday? I said, I have a couple of those booklets. If you'd like them, I can give you one for your sister. He said, sure, I'll take that. I'll give that to her. You got a person who's looking at a door through somebody else's eyes that he cares about, and he says, listen, I'll take that booklet. The next day, I got to give him two DVDs because in his mind, he doesn't have much tutelage at all in the things of the Lord. One was The Case for the Creator. The other was The Case for Faith. Hop, skip, and a jump to The Case for Christ, but we have Creator. We have The Case for Faith. My point is this, that when you have opportunities to see the Lord in people's lives, it's mind-boggling. He's working all the time. The man who I gave the DVDs to was 41 or 42 years of age. And as I gave it to him, you know, having talked to him for a few days, I had uncovered some things. One of which was he had never even kissed a gal before he got married. Do you know what that means? That means his conscience was not completely broken. Do you know people today this goes back to the moral state of America. The moral state is that we're barely have our nose above the water right now. Kids are underwater because they don't have any knowledge because their parents don't have any knowledge. And the church is asleep. And what's happening is people are perishing for lack of knowledge. We can't have that. We have to do what we can do. We need to pray continually, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we need to move completely and intentionally to see to it, whether it be through voting or through witnessing. By the way, we're not here just to have a nice picket fence. Jesus could have saved us and taken us home immediately, but he left us here. We are his boots on the ground, as Paul and Apollos was in their day. Disciples are learners. These two men I was talking to this past week could be categorized as disciples, even though not saved yet. These men believed as far as it went. Some people are in churches today who are lost because their churches do not preach the gospel anymore. You say, well, I don't like you distinguishing between church and church. I'm just telling you what's true. My job is to do that. And you need to understand that there are people who will perish from the pews. But for yourself as an individual, for me and myself, I have to make up my mind what is true. And I need to figure out what my authority is. And may I tell you my authority? My authority is the Word of God. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You know, Jesus said it this way, didn't he? He says, he that hears my words and does them, I will liken him unto a man who built his house upon a rock. And when the storms came, as it were, trials and tribulations, he says his house was able to stand in the midst of all that. Many people have a fluid faith, you know, whatever's in vogue at the moment. I want you to know that when we come to this passage and we find these disciples, they had not truly gotten to Jesus at this point. They believed what they could as they were going along, but they needed to take one more step. The Bible says in verse 2, it says, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto him, unto John's baptism. It's an interesting thing to consider that when you look at a baptism as it's set forth, that the baptism of John could be compared to a baptism of commitment. That was what baptism was in those days. You would have not just John's baptism, but there were baptisms in becoming a priest, and you were completely, you know, consecrated to that. If you were a God-fearer or if you were a proselyte. And if you were a proselyte, you went so far as to actually be baptized, saying, I'm immersing myself in this doctrine. But what John did was he had a baptism of repentance. His was a baptism of commitment. A lot of people's parents committed them to the Lord as children. We do child dedications. We don't baptize babies because there's not one single baby baptized in the entire Bible. None. Zero. Zilch. Very important. It's a good thing that your parents try to get you into a religious environment and hear the things of God, because the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God can use His Word to bring people to Christ. You can be in a church that's way out in left field. I know a guy who was involved in certain secret societies, and it was incumbent upon him to become part of the fabric of a local church, to be part of that secret society. When he went to the church across the street from his house, it was a church that was pretty watered down. But they had a guy come in after a season. He preached the gospel. This guy got saved. He got out of the secret society. He just said, you know what? I'm just excited to hear Jesus. And he became a real good friend of mine in years later. My point is that disciples are willing to take the next step, and these men were. The Bible says, what baptism? He said, the baptism of John. Verse 4 says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, it's not his first name or his last name. Christ is a title. Some people get that confused. They hear Jesus Christ, and for the many people, that is a swear word. little children being taught in Bible studies and backyard clubs and stuff, their eyes go like that because the only time they've ever heard those two words together was in swearing. But it is a title, and it means the Messiah or the Anointed One, Jesus. And so he says that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that should happen in a person's life who was baptized as a baby. Baby baptism is not in the Bible. It is not a thing. Okay? It's okay. I don't have any problem with it. I mean, fine, go ahead, you know, if you want to do it that way. But I want you to know, only those who trust Jesus personally are going to heaven. You're not going to heaven because of baby baptism. And this chapter gives us disciples who are way out in the middle of nowhere. So they're out in the middle of nowhere, and some people were born in a family that was way out in the middle of nowhere. Like my friends at work, one had a Catholic background, the other had no religious background, and I don't know where people who hear my voice today may have come from, but they may have been way out in the middle of nowhere. And so they've taken what they could get, and they were good intending people. Verse 5, it says, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, it's a curiosity, because in the last chapter, we saw Apollos, who had known the way of the Lord. He was a Jew from Alexandria, we're told. Now, Alexandria is in Egypt, so you're talking about all the way across the sea to get to Egypt from Ephesus. So he's come a long way, and he's lit up enough to say, I'm going out, and I'm going to preach what I know. In fact, the more he thought about it, the more it connected dots in his mind. He knew the Old Testament, and he was bringing the Old Testament to people, and he was proving and reproving the things of the Lord as far as he knew. But as far as the Holy Spirit, he wasn't quite clear on that at that point. But these guys, they had heard only the baptism of John. Now remember this, Paul was there one day, I told you that at the outset, and then he left. They said, can you stay longer? We want to hear more. He left. Aquila and Priscilla stay in Ephesus. What happens then? Apollos comes in, and he knows only the baptism of John. So these disciples heard a little bit from Paul, then they heard maybe quite a bit more from Apollos, but all he knew was the baptism of John. So what do they know? The baptism of John. But when they heard more, they needed to go full circle. They needed to understand that they were needing to trust Jesus as their Savior and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at this, it says that after he laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Do you know that tongues are only mentioned 3 times in the book of Acts? 3 times. Once in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, in chapter 10, at Cornelius coming to the Lord. And now we have it here. And what it does is it coincides very interestingly to, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea. Cornelius was in Caesarea, which was right smack dab in the middle on the coast of Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So the only 3 places we see these people speaking in tongues is in these 3 locations, uttermost, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea. And interestingly also is we know that there were probably other occasions of it. But the Holy Spirit made it such that all we really hear about is his plan being confirmed in the Holy Writ. I find that fascinating. Now these guys, being on the uttermost parts of the world, are probably the greater curiosity for me. And the reason is because the Bible says of tongues, that tongues are a sign to unbelieving Jews specifically. Many people think, well, the lost people. No, it says this in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, Israelites. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians. And he's talking about it being God's judgment that when they heard people stammering, now it's 1 Corinthians 14, they've got a problem with tongues. He says, I will speak to them with stammering tongues and people of other lips. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. Paul uses this verse to drill home to the Corinthians that the tongues gift was assigned to unbelievers. Now, that makes total sense when we lay it next to what? Acts chapter 2. There's a whole host of non-Palestinian Jews in Jerusalem 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ on Pentecost. Okay, Passover, 50 days later, you've got Pentecost. And the Lord's Spirit falls upon those up in the upper room, and they come out preaching in other tongues, which we are clear on because it says every man heard the gospel in their own language. Sometimes it's glossolalia, which is tongues. Sometimes it's dialectos. They not only heard it in their own language, they heard it in their dialect. Like we have different dialects in the South and in the Northeast and different places in the United States, different dialects. They heard it in their very dialect. God's gift of tongues was specifically told to us to be a foreign language. In that case, it's pretty obvious who the unbelievers were. It was the non-Palestinian Jews. Now, there were a lot of other groups of people there that are mentioned, but for the vast majority of them, they were non-Palestinian Jews. They were unbelieving, but here they heard the gospel. And the Bible says 3,000 of them got saved because they heard the gospel in a foreign language. So that was a miracle, and it was a miracle from the Lord himself. What about that miracle at Cornelius' house? Was there anybody unbelieving in the room? Yeah, Peter. In fact, he's so shocked at the end of chapter 10 when he mentions the remission of sins. When the people believe, the Holy Spirit falls and they start speaking in tongues, he's like shocked. And he's like, hey guys, he's got 10 people standing there. He says, 10 of his friends, 10 of his buddies. He says, guys, can any of you guys forbid these men to be baptized? You see, really, he was the unbeliever. And he not only became a believer because he took what the Holy Spirit showed him through that outpouring, but he also had to give that defense in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, saying, you know what you heard us tell you in the past, how that we were there, the Gentiles believed, and God gave them, and it was all about the circumcision issue. He says, listen, we need to not lay a burden on them that we ourselves didn't keep and couldn't keep, the burden of the law. So he was the unbeliever there, and here, Paul, chapter 19. Was Paul the unbeliever? Well, it's possible he might have had a little glitch about their reality. Why? Because Apollos was the teacher. He probably heard from Aquila and Priscilla, got the update. He stopped into his friend's house, no doubt. They're there. He runs across the disciples, and all they know is what Apollos had taught them. And that only went so far as to John the Baptist. And so it might be that he was the one who was the unbeliever in this scene, because we're in the regions of Ephesus. Paul may have doubted because Apollos was ill-informed at the first. Now, I'll tell you something. I run across people all the time. They go to this church, that church, and another church. And when I ask them, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Many times they don't know. They don't know. The Bible says, these things have I written that you might know that you have eternal life, but they don't know. And sometimes if you ask them, well, what would you say? It's possible they are saved, but they don't know how to articulate that. Maybe they haven't been taught about the security of the believer. And so, what would you say if you stood before the Lord tonight? And he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Let me just help you figure it out. And many times they will understand, but most of the time they don't. Many times they'll just stammer, I've been a good person, you know, I go to church, you know, I've been in church all my life, you know, I read my Bible, you know, I try to tell people. And they've got all these ideas that really find their moorings in themselves. And if my moorings are in myself, they're decidedly not in Jesus. Jesus plus anything is not Jesus, okay? Jesus alone is the Savior. He's the hero of the story. We're all drowning. He dove in and pulls out whosoever will. We trust Jesus. And when we trust Jesus, he gets all the glory about our salvation. We can't pat ourselves on the back. All we can do is say thanks and try to humbly live for him from that point forward, knowing that it will be better with us if we cooperate with him than if we do otherwise. Because once we're his children, we're going to be disciplined. I believe with reason that in Revelation chapter 3, that the word to the church of our day, the Laodicean church, the final word for people who do not know much about their faith and don't really have much of a commitment to their own spiritual welfare, that Jesus ends that book for a reason by saying this, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Because a lot of people think they're saved, but they're never chastened. You say, what is chastening? It means to be disciplined. Why? Because God's a good father. It doesn't mean he throws you against the wall. You may have had a bad father. who was abusive. That's not our father. Our father's a good father. He places pressure on you. What was it David said? Read Psalm 51. He says, when I was silent because of my sin, my vitality dried up. Okay? I mean, it was like I was like in some desert somewhere. He says, your hand was heavy upon me daily. You see, really, a believer will feel badly about his sin because God wakes up his conscience, and once he's alive, he can't ever die again because we've been made alive in Jesus. Once you're born again, you're in Jesus. You become his child. And God is a good father, and he understands exactly where we are. And this is a relative pressure, by the way. Some people come from the dark, terrible places and cities, you know, where everything's wicked, and their Geiger counter is messed up. But for somebody in a countrified area, he'll deal with them accordingly. Each of us different. But God is good, and he knows how to get our attention, just like he knew how to get the man's attention at work, who had two people in his family that were not doing well. Do you know how personal that is? A man has two people in his family. He never kissed a girl before he got married. I mentioned that, right? Did I mention that? He had not slimed his conscience. He's 41, 42 years old. He had not slimed his conscience. He was still able to hear and in one day turn around and say, yeah, I'll take that track and I'll give it to my sister. Many people shoot themselves in the foot and walk with a limp time and time again in their lives, and they cannot hear the voice of God when it comes because they've spent their whole life denying their own missteps. And so we are getting to the place where people are having a hard time hearing. I was actually quite taken aback by that whole experience personally. But what we have here in this passage is these people who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, which was a baptism of cooperation and of connection. Not one of commitment so much as cooperation. This is what God says to do, so they cooperated. It also is one of connection, because what we say when we go into the baptismal waters is we say what we know. We know that Jesus died for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. People who understand that as a disciple will decidedly step forward and say, I need to be baptized because I understand that Jesus died for me and he wants me to give a public profession. This is the clearest, easiest, most concise way of doing it. I'm identifying with Jesus. He died for me, he was buried for me, rose again for me. And I'm telling everybody who witnesses this act that I am committed to this reality. I am cooperating with what he's done, and I'm echoing it in this ordinance. An ordinance, by the way, which is only done one time. People were never baptized again and again and again. They were baptized one time. When they did it properly, they won't have to do it again. Now, may I say, that doesn't mean you can't do it again because you weren't sure you were saved the first time. Okay? I was at school in college, and Tender Heart and all, they preach about everybody getting converted, and then they preach about getting baptized. I had been baptized at age 12, and I am convinced to this day that I was saved. In fact, I was convinced all the way that I was saved when I was 8, 9 years old, when I read the tracts, and I pray every time, but certainly when I was 12, because everything I read, I saw in reality. And I got baptized then, and I was lighthearted and excited and free, but subsequently fell away from the Lord very deliberately and hard for about 3 or 4 years. And the Lord brought me back to himself. Nobody witnessed to me. I told my mom one night, I need to get right with the Lord. And from that day forward, I did my best to follow the Lord. But in college, they would hit that cord all the time. You need to get baptized. You know what I said? I said, I'm taking this stick away from the devil. He keeps hitting me over the head with it. I know I was saved, but I'm going to get baptized again. And I did it because I just wanted to shut him up. Once my conscience was engaged, I was cooperating, and I didn't mind. I just went up and got baptized again in front of 5,000 people. Just did it. Why? Because it was the right thing to do. Did I need to do it? Probably not. I know what God did for me. I know he brought me out of that lifestyle. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, he that is born of God cannot go on in sin, for his seed remains in him, neither can he be completely committed to sin, is the sense of 3:19. Now listen, Jesus is never going to leave you once you're saved. Isn't that good to know? I am with you when? Always. I will never what? Leave you. What can separate us? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. These are not my ideas. This is biblical teaching. But the key is, am I saved? If I'm saved, I'm saved. You're not a little saved. You're saved or you're not saved. Okay? We want to make sure we're saved. And the Bible says that these men were full into this. It followed the paradigm, and they, in fact, were willing to do what they needed. And the interesting thing, too, is verse 7 says, and all the men were about 12. 12 men. You know the number 12 is quite significant, right, in the Bible? It's like 12 tribes, you know, and all kinds of 12s in the book of Revelation. 12s are pretty important, but the only reason it's particularly significant is because the Holy Spirit saw fit to tell us this. Why were there 12? Well, you'll have to figure that one out. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, many 12s in the book of Revelation, but here there's 12. Pretty good number, pretty good number. 12,000 from each tribe of Israel are going to be witnesses. I just think it's important because in a moment we're going to meet sons of Sceva, and there were 7. Okay, and I think there's some connective here, so hold on to that for a moment. Verse 8 says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers of them were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. In other words, he took the 12 he had and any he had gained, and he separated them from that caustic environment. You see, these people were now arguing in the synagogue, and they believed not, verse 9 tells us. And so he departed, separated the disciples from that, disputing daily. An unfortunate translation, disputing daily. Literally, he's in the school of Tyrannus, and he is reasoning with them daily. Oftentimes, the word goes either disputing or reasoning. You have to take the sense. And the sense is, he was reasoning with them. He was teaching them. He was discipling them further. And in verse 10, it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Now, you're going to find in the next chapter, he says he was with them for 3 years total. We just see 2 here. We see up in verse 8, it says that he was 3 months in the synagogue. So 8 and 10 give us 2 years and 3 months, but there's time after this. Verse 11 says, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. Interesting to consider the word for special. It's never used in this kind of context elsewhere. But it's not really easy to understand in its own setting because the word special can be translated ordinary, or the actual word has the idea to make, ready, to bring to pass. In other words, expected things, okay? But the word is negated by the Greek word for not, okay? So it's not expected miracles, so therefore it becomes special. So there's no word for special. There's a word to make ready and to be expected. But this is not expected. These are unexpected miracles. Now, the reason I make something of that is because it says what those miracles were. It says handkerchiefs or aprons and the diseases departed from people. These aprons and handkerchiefs were taken from the body of Paul, brought to the diseased, and the diseases departed from them. Evil spirits went out of people because of this. This was like totally not usual kind of miracles, right? But we have preachers in our day who have said, send in your money, and we will send you a handkerchief, or we'll send you a nightlight, or we'll send you a little bit of oil, or we'll send you something. Now, the reason I make the connection to modern day is because where this goes from here. The final word here on these disciples, they've been discipled for 2 years and 3 months, Paul's been with them, and now he's got these miracles taking place after all of that, and then there's these evil spirits coming out of people from one little cloth, whatever he's taking. And so the charlatans of our day would say, send your money and we'll give you this. Send your money. Well, the Bible says in verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, these are Jews that travel around, traveling Jews, vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon themselves to call over them that had evil spirits. You see, the evil spirits. I think the Lord is giving us a warning here. You don't take the unusual miracles and make bank on them by saying, we're doing this too. You know, people left to themselves can become very dark. Isn't that true? Well, we're seeing it in America with the violence and the upheavals in the streets. By the way, you know, of course, that the guy who sent all those bombs, they looked like bombs. These were not real bombs, but it looked bad. He was a Democrat. And they were trying to make him look like he was a wild-eyed Republican sending these things. Now, guys, this is our world today. And then the media jump on it. He's got a pristine van that hasn't got one mark on it. All of his bumper stickers and posters in his van are perfectly set. He didn't work for a few years. They scrubbed his Facebook, but somebody found his other social media that he was on, and they found that he was a Democrat. He was really excited about the Obama administration, and all I'm saying is, we are in a war for people's minds. We live in a day of sound bites. And just as the world has gone dark and are willing to go this far, so it is in the church sometimes that there's darkness to be found. People who would take that which is an unusual, unexpected type miracle and then begin to act as if they have the same capacity. Now, in this narrative, they simply try to exorcise spirits. Now, the problem that they had, it says, is that they took upon them to call over them that had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they're trying to utilize the name of Jesus as if it's some sort of a talisman. The name of Jesus is not a talisman. The name of Jesus is the way to salvation. And when you get saved, the Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Bible says men may hate you. They may cast you out. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it's not a name, it's a talisman that says if you say the name of Jesus five times, all of your bills will be paid or all of your sickness will be gone. Paul said, "I had a thorn in the flesh, prayed God to remove it three times." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul concluded, "Therefore I will glory in my infirmity. For when I am weak, he is made strong." You and I have to take the whole counsel of God with regard to these things. But a fascination is that these guys did this. And in verse 14 it says, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so as well." It seems like this guy gets singled out because he was a chief of the priests. Kind of difficult to figure out what this means as far as his connection. Commentators are divided. You know, you think of a chief priest, right? And that's kind of the feel. But he was a leader of the priests. And he might have been a leader of this vagabond group of Jews because they were Jews. These are priests. So he's a little more responsible. And in being more responsible, he's actually a leader. So what has he got? He's got seven sons. Seems like a special number. So I got seven sons. I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And so he's really taken great pains to orient himself to the psyche of the people. You know, a lot of people believe that if you believe something enough, it will happen. That's sort of Middle Eastern karma kind of, you know, yoga-y, you know, if you believe it enough, it'll happen. Believe it and you'll see it. No, it doesn't work that way. We believe it because we understand it to be true. You don't just believe something and make it true. We believe it because it is true. When you go through, as it were, a green light at an intersection, you have a lot of reason to believe by faith you're going to be okay. Now, people run those red lights now and again, but for the most part, you go in without a concern. When you eat food at a restaurant, you don't know what they did behind that wall, behind that door, in that kitchen. But you, by faith, and every now and then you get something that's like a little bit off-putting, but you still go to the restaurant. My point is this, is that faith is based upon fact. Now, these people are trying to create some kind of an illusion, just like our media tries to create an illusion. These are spiritual people trying to create an illusion, just like we have preachers who do that on television sometimes in some of these sectors. The Bible says that the evil spirit, hearing this, verse 14, these guys did it, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, they did so, it says. And it says in verse 15, "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Now, interesting about the word "know," there are two different words for "know." Jesus I know absolutely, that's what the first word means. The second word has the idea of not absolutely. It means to put your mind upon something, to comprehend and to be acquainted with something. Now, he says, "I'm acquainted with Paul. I put my mind on Paul. Jesus, I know absolutely, but who are you?" Now, do you realize that when you got saved, you got an enemy? He's got his mind on you. I got my eye on you, boy. Devil's got his eye on you. And he's looking for you. to trip up, to stumble, and to mess up so he can take you down. He can't get you back, but he can take you down. A lot of believers are in the ditch of life. Jesus I know, and Paul I'm acquainted with. I got my eye on him, but who are you? By the way, that's all he can do is have his eye on Paul. Okay. You know, Paul tells us that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, but he that is a believer, the wicked one toucheth him not. He can't hang on to you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Aren't you glad that's in there? Yeah. So submit yourselves to God. To resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But you just can't resist him and hang on to all the stuff that you're doing that God doesn't want you to do and expect him. But he's got his eye on you if you're God's child. He wants to put you in the ditch. The Bible says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The word wounded is traumatized. As you can imagine, being traumatized, run out of the room, I mean, naked in the streets. I mean, you've been playing a game for a long time. Now, I believe what we have here is one of those, what we might call law of first occurrence. For instance, Sodom and Gomorrah being completely wiped out as an example, we're told in Jude, to subsequent nations that would do the same thing. God poured out fire and brimstone. He said, this is what's going to happen on the other side of eternity if you don't turn from sin. And we live in a generation where they want to say, well, the sin of Sodom was pride, because it's mentioned in the Minor Prophets that they were full of pride in Sodom. Yeah, they were full of pride, and their pride was that they were proud of their licentiousness, and it took them into a dark place. By the way, why do they have pride parades? If you know, okay, so we're talking about real issues today. That was the law of first occurrence, and if people don't turn from that, the Bible says none of those people will go to heaven, but such were some of you. And you're washed. You're cleansed. You can be saved if you'll turn to Jesus. You know, let's write it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us this. None of these certain types of people will be saved. And that's not just the effeminate and the homosexual, but also others. He says they won't be saved. But such were some of you. And God can save from this. Do you know my saying that? You know what that is? That's salt. That's salt. That's salt trying to cleanse a wound. That's salt trying to preserve a society. And we need righteousness, because righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And I believe what we have here is a law of first occurrence, and anyone who's caught up in a movement that would try to frame a narrative that is not in keeping with the Scripture to gain followers and make merchandise of its hearers, as we're told in Peter and Jude, people will do. They need to take note of this verse. They were traumatized. They were run out of the house, naked. And when it says they overcame them, the word has at its core, lorded over. They were lorded upon by the demon. Now, I find that interesting, because now that the Lord doesn't traumatize people who try to do such charlatan-type things, spiritually speaking, they might find themselves lorded over by doing the devil's will, by doing those things. First thing that's mentioned is they were lorded over, so now they are owned by him, and that's a problem. The Bible says in verse 17, after all this happened and it was known, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them which used curious arts brought books together, burned them before all, and they counted the price of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, back in the 1800s, this would have been about $10,000, which was a lot of money. Today, computations are as high as $1 million. It's $1 million worth of stuff. I'm talking a lot of stuff, right? $1 million worth of stuff was burnt in that fire. And in verse 20, it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with book burning when it's books that are pornographic. There's nothing wrong with burning things when there's maybe music, like tapes and CDs that are pornographic. You know, we're talking a lot of really, they'll say, mature rated on their CDs. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes you do stuff like that, it strikes the senses. People say, oh, wow, what are you doing? And in this case, the whole city became lit up and revival broke forth and people began to confess. Now, in verse 18, this is a different word for confession, as if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is personal confession. It's the Greek word homologia. And it means to say the same thing to the Lord, homologia, to say the same thing as God says about it, and he'll forgive you right now. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But this word for confess doesn't mean that kind of confession. This is exhomologia. It means to confess out loud. It means to confess out, to say it to others, to let others know. It was believed by some that these books were books that had secrets in it, and this power was in the secret. And so when they opened them, some believe that that meant that that literally broke the power of the spells or the curiosities that were in there. That's a little beyond what we know for sure, but it's interesting to consider, because the devil does his best work in the darkness. And so we need to be mindful of that. The Bible says, "And mightily grew the word of God and prevailed," in verse 20, because people broke the chains of those sins that bound them. Verse 21 says, "After these things ended, Paul purposed in his spirit to go through Macedonia." That's a huge area. This is not a city. This is a region. "And Achaia," which is another region, "to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After that I have been there, I must go also to see Rome.'" He knows already, because people are prophesying, "You're going in chains to Rome." We're going to have Agabus say it later in the book, but he's heard this already. So he knows he's got to see Rome. And so we have him determining something. So he sent a couple of his ministers, Timothy and Erastus, verse 22, and he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, while he was there, there was no small stir, and there was this big uproar. And at the outset, I told you that there was disciples, then there were deceivers. We've seen them both. But these are a group of detractors. I'm not going to make much about this except to tell you this. When you look at these verses, in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, you have a mob. You have a riot. And you have a group of people who don't even know why they're rioting at some points. Verse 32 says, "And the more part knew not whereof they were come together to riot." Do you realize this is not unlike what's going on in our day? People are rioting and not even know why they're rioting. People are worshiping evil. The Bible says that it was an uproar over the abandonment of the goddess Diana, which is in the Greek word Artemis. Maybe you've heard of her as Artemis in the Greek. Diana. Notice that it says she is being despised in verse 27, and her magnificence is being destroyed. Now think about her magnificence. Look down at verse 35. It says, "Everybody knows that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter." Do you know what that's telling you? That it's a rock. That's all it is. It's a rock. It fell down from the heavens. They propped it up, saying, "I think I see a woman." Yeah, if you turn it this way, you get something else. But just turn it back. It's a woman. You know, this is Diana. They started worshiping it. Do you realize they were worshiping a rock? The other problem they had was that their craft was in danger in verse 27. Verse 25, their wealth was in danger. Do you see where the lines are drawn for the world? And you know, Diana was a fertility goddess, which that's their license. They get to sin without any scruples about it. No conscience, because they can just sin. There's like 2,000 female priestesses who were nothing more than temple prostitutes in their worship. I'm telling you, it is not unlike what we're seeing today. People want their sin. They want more money in their pockets, no matter how they can get it. And if they can vote somebody in who will give them free money, they'll take that too. And they worship a rock. What's that? That's evolution. Where'd it come from? A big bang. And we came from the primordial ooze. And what I'm saying is, it's the same song, the millionth stanza, just taking on new features. And when you see the contrariness of this crowd, the Bible tells us that they were filled with wrath. These are detractors for the things of God. The Bible says in verse 28, they were full of wrath. Verse 29, they were filled with confusion in the city. And the Bible says that the only thing that stopped what was going on was this man who stood up in their midst and began to bring them to their senses by reminding them that if they continued doing what they were doing, verse 40, that they would be in danger of being called into question for this day's uproar. Do you know what that is? That's the law of the land. And our country today is in danger of having no buffer, no governor to bring in to heal those that would become confused, full of wrath and uproar. We are living on the edge of a knife. Our country is in deep trouble. The rule of law in this country is under attack. The righteous are under attack when they're allowed to be, which is pretty much everywhere, from the schoolhouse, even to the church house. You may have heard about Attorney General Sessions being mocked by a Methodist preacher who was saying you need to feed the poor and let people in over the border. He was being chided in a group where the Methodist preacher stood up and said, we need to let people in our borders. We need to feed the hungry. You need to remember your mandate. And then another preacher stood up and echoed it. Both the men were escorted. So we have people who are in confusion, spiritually, socially, and the law of the land is being marginalized. And it's only with the law of the land that we can keep this thing together at all. If we, in fact, don't vote properly on Tuesday, we're going to find a whole host of things. It's already been said. Certain impeachment hearings are going to be held. Hillary Clinton herself this past week. And I say this because we're talking about the uttermost parts of the world. She said herself that civility cannot occur until they're back in power. Beloved, you have disciples that are learners who learn and go with what they're learning. And they take the next step. As light is given, they take light. And as light is given, they take light. Light is given, they take light. You have deceivers out there. So it's a treacherous time in our day because there are spiritual deceivers. And then you have detractors, and they will come full face on to you and to me. We are living in perilous times. The Bible says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, proud, boasters, blasphemers, incontinent, meaning having no self-control, fierce, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, despisers of those that are good, heady, high-minded, traitors, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Are we there? If I look at my news flow, I see things happening on every continent. And those are things that are coming to a neighborhood near you and me, unless we continue to be salt and light. So I encourage us to take what we're hearing today to heart and realize that we still have a chance. Pray hard. Take some time to talk to somebody you're not sure that they're voting or not. Get them out. Do what you can. But in your own life, remember what we saw about people who are deceivers. Be careful because they're everywhere. And try to be a disciple and receive the word as it comes. Let's bow together, shall we?